And take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to give you a little bit of context to the story that I know you're familiar with. This is David and Goliath. You know what's happened. Goliath has been coming out and taunting the armies of Israel and the king of Israel, Saul, for some days. And no one has risen up to go and face the giant. It's interesting to watch the interplay in these chapters with the issue of tallness. Now, I know that Tim yesterday was talking about, being tall is great, but it wasn't so great in 1 Samuel. They picked Saul. Why? Because he was tall and good-looking. I am neither of those, but which gives me some qualification. Although David was short and ruddy and good-looking, he was probably red-haired. If you have red hair, then you are much like David. How's that? But then you have this the giant, Goliath, who comes to taunt the armies of the living God. Who do you think would have been the most likely candidate to go and face Goliath on the battlefield? Saul. Instead, he's trying to find a lively volunteer. Well, let's just pick up the context, because I want to get down to a specific reference here in a few verses just to show you. He comes down, the son of Jesse, David. And he's basically telling everybody, why are you letting this giant taunt God? Verse 20, David arises early in the morning, left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And when he came to the circle of the camp, while the army was going out in battle array and shouting the war cry, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David, this is important, David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's make his father's house free in Israel. No taxes. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by to him, saying, what will be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with his word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, when he heard David speak to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down to the battlefield with those, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. You just wanted to come and see the show. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And he turned away from him and to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. It's very tempting to dive in and teach this text. But see what's happening. David's saying, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? I don't care if he's the tallest man we've ever seen. He's taunting the armies, key phrase, of the living God. And he's going around person to person to say, why isn't someone stopping this? When the words which David had spoken were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant, that's me, I, David, will go and fight this Philistine. Now, the reason I've read you this narrative is to get to verse 33. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Why? You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." I want you to notice what's going on there. The Philistines had such high regard for their youth that they trained their young men to be battle warriors. Saul said, "You're just a kid." I think that's a picture so much of what's happening in the youth culture today. Satan is quite happy to take our young people and brainwash them and indoctrinate them in all sorts of doctrines of demons in the world. He doesn't wait till they're old. And yet so many times the church says, just put them in that room with some music and just keep them occupied until they get old enough to be real and serious about God. Philistines took youth ministry, can I say it that way, seriously. The people of Israel and Saul didn't. The enemy and his minions and the world today takes ministry to youth, convincing their mind of that way of thinking seriously. And I think way too often the church just sits back and folds its hands and says, "Let's just keep them entertained and occupied and attending until they are able to understand and receive God and His Word." That's not every church. But I think it's a tendency in evangelicalism on our continent and in yours that's way, way, way too common. So what I want to talk to you briefly about is thinking differently about a philosophy of ministry for students, for youth. Now, what I find interesting is I've been able to travel around different parts of the world. Youth ministry means different things to different people. I was just last month preaching at a Russian church in just outside of Portland, Oregon, in Vancouver, Washington, on the west coast of the United States. And it's a Russian culture, Russian church, basically, because there's a large Russian community there who have fled and immigrated to America, fleeing persecution. Well, they had me speak to their youth group one night. And their youth group was ages 13 to marriage. 35-year-olds, 40-year-olds. Now, I preach for a living, and you always think about the audience that you're preaching to when you're preparing messages. It's kind of difficult to think about creating specific messages for a 13-year-old and a 35-year-old. But they both share something, the 13-year-old and the 35-year-old, that Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 7. They're both single. That they basically identify the youth group as anyone who is pre-marriage. Now, that's a big, broad range. That's not what we do in our church. It's usually around 13 to 18, and you may have some variance on both sides of that. But what I find interesting is all of those share, at least in the Russian context, this idea of single. Now, they equate getting married with kind of growing up. It's fine. But what I think is interesting is if you identify the singles, the young singles, as youth, there's a very specific passage for that. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "Singles have undistracted attention, devotion to Christ. And they also have unhindered ministry for Christ." That is such a great description of our young people. Not someday, but today. They have unhindered fellowship, they have unhindered, undistracted devotion to Christ and unhindered ministry for Christ. And then my wife is taking care of some other things this morning, but I have her permission to say this. Then Paul goes on to say, it's great being a single because you can focus on Christ and focus on ministry. And it gets really hard when you get married because you got to focus on your spouse and you got to focus on your kids. Now, that's not a bad thing, but it is a distracting thing. Dads, mothers, can you say amen to that? It's very distracting. Oh, I remember when I was a single. especially when I was my early years in seminary, and I was studying, I was learning Greek, learning Hebrew. I would go down to the Huntington Library on Saturdays, and I was reading Calvin's Institutes and having a cup of coffee. It was wonderful. And then I thought, oh, it's going to be so great when I can do all this as a married person. And then you get married, and your wife says, can we chat? Can we talk? Of course we can. And then you have kids. And oh, what distractions they are, aren't they? I remember after our third son was born, driving to work one morning, and it was one of those frazzled mornings. I'm sure this is an American thing. You've never experienced this in South Africa. But, you know, one kid had a runny nose and was sick and coughing, and the other kid was disobedient and not doing what mom said, and the other one was smearing food from breakfast all over the wall, and there's this thing. And so I get in, I'm trying to help Kim as much as I can. I don't think I was much help, but that's for another sermon. And then I'm in the car driving, and I think, I literally remember articulating almost out loud, I spent no time with the Lord this morning. And I'm going into a series of meetings. I don't know when I'm going to do it. And then it dawned on me, that's the temptation for my wife every day of her life. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, marriage is wonderful. Raising children is wonderful. Highly recommend it if you're single. But Paul says there's something unique about being single before you're married. And it's focus on the Lord and focus on ministry. That's our students. That's our young people. And we should be taking advantage, full advantage of training their minds in godliness, in biblical literature, and understanding the way ministry works. And not waiting for someday, but to focus on today. There's a myth that we have come to believe in our culture, yours and mine. And I want to tread gingerly on this, but it may blow up some ideas that you've had. It's the myth of adolescence. You understand that adolescence is an invented term out of the late 19th century. Before that, there was children and adults. And I think in the Bible, there are children and adults. But we've created this idea of adolescence, which is sometime between 12 and 18, when you're not really a kid, but you're not yet an adult. Well, if you're not a kid and you're not an adult, what are you? Well, they're monsters. No, they're not monsters. But we call them adolescents, where sometimes we have expectations that are childish and childlike of them, and other times we have expectations of adulthood. There's no serious rites of passage like there were in Israel for the bar mitzvah, son of the commandments, where they had a very clear moment where they said, you're now a grown up. We wonder why our young people are so confused. It's because sometimes we treat them as kids and sometimes we treat them as adults. My admonition to all of us is that if we take the Bible seriously, once they hit puberty, the Bible begins treating them as adults. Young adults, but adults nonetheless. I'm not going to take the time, but just think about some of the heroes of your faith who were, drum roll, teenagers. Daniel, when he stands up to the then known king of the world in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, right after the first captivity in 586 B.C., he is probably between 13 and 15 years old when he says, I will not defile myself with your food and your wine. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, those are the better names than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Hebrew names. They said, as teenagers, we would rather be burnt alive than bow to idolatry. How about this one? One of my favorite heroes of the Bible. And we miss her so often because of the abuses of the Catholic Church. Is Mary, the mother of our Lord. You understand that she was going down to register for her first census. That she was, when she and Joseph were traveling down to Bethlehem to register, and she ends up having baby Jesus then. She's probably between 13, 16 years old. Read Luke 2, Mary's Magnificat, and think, that's a junior higher. That's a 13, 14-year-old who thought that to be able to say that, and the Scriptures wrote that. What an amazing young woman. Hezekiah, we could go on and on. Josiah, these were young people who the Lord didn't wait to be useful in His kingdom. So when you think about ministry to students, I want to encourage us to think about having a philosophy of ministry for student ministries or youth ministry. And a philosophy of ministry is just a simple way of saying, why do we do what we do? You can even put up something before that. What do we do? Why do we do what we do? What's our reasoning behind it? And in our country, I don't know a lot about South African youth ministry. A lot of it is, you know, get a guy with a guitar and a lot of games and a lot of food and hope they come back next week. It's got to be more than that. If God puts such stock, that's David and the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that Saul said, he's been a warrior how long? Since his youth. But you can't because you're only a youth. Do you hear the tension there? The incredible, the Philistines were better at dealing with their young people than the Israelites at this point. It's an embarrassment. So what I want to talk to you briefly about regarding youth ministry, and this is what's encouraging, is everything we're going to say about youth ministry is true about the church in its totality, because there should not be any incongruity between youth ministry and a philosophy of youth ministry and a philosophy of the church. So I want to talk about our theology of ministry, our strategy of ministry, and our method, how we do it, our method of ministry. So let me talk about that very briefly, very quickly. First of all, our theology of ministry with our young people. It has to be those biblical convictions that determine and control our approach to ministry. Are we teaching them, are we governing our decisions about youth ministry by our theological anchors? So I think I have about eight of these. First of all, foundation of Scripture. Foundation of Scripture. God's Word is the ultimate authority, the complete, sufficient authority for all matters of life, faith, and practice. And if that's true, then the best thing we can do is teach them the Bible. To do expository preaching, not just in the senior pastor's pulpit, but in the youth ministry. Studying books of the Bible, studying systematic theology, opening up God's Word and saying, thus says the Lord. Psalm 119, 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I think that's incredibly important with students, with youth ministry, because they are walking in a dark, dark world. Light shows us where to go. God's Word shows us how to go, where to go. And by definition, young people need to know where to go and how to get there. Do we believe that God's Word is sufficient not just for the grown-ups, but for the young people too? And I have discovered wonderfully watching youth ministry. We have an amazing youth pastor at our church, Adam Bultill, who studies as hard for his sermons to the students on Wednesday night as I do for my church on Sunday morning. I watch him in his office. If we really believe that God's Word is what we say it is, all sufficient, all satisfying, all instruction, it is God's very Word to the souls of men, then what else can we give them any better? It should be preaching and teaching. And why, this is for maybe a whole seminar someday. Why do we recoil? Why is it that many who deal with youth are resistant to do that? If you boil it down, and I remember when I was an early, 17, 18-year-old intern, the reason I think I was afraid of teaching the Bible is I was afraid that it would be boring, not applicable, not relevant, There's nothing more relevant, more applicable, more satisfying, less boring than God's Word. And that's why I think some of our best teachers in the church ought to be teaching God's Word to these young people. Enthusiastically, encouragingly. And if you get a, I'm thinking of Mike Spielman, a 13-year-old who got a passion for God's Word, eventually went into the ministry. At 13, he got a flame in his heart to say, wow, I can understand what God means by what he says. Are we scattering the seed of God's Word in their heart to see what it'll do? Secondly, the glory of God. Letter B, the glory of God. Because the ultimate goal of God, therefore youth ministry, the church, is to preserve and display the Lord's infinite and awesome greatness, then the most pressing question we face in our lives and in our ministry is, will this glorify God? What does what we're doing have to do with God? Footnote, you can have fun to the glory of God. We have a camp every year. It's just 2 weeks after I get back home next week, where we have a youth camp. I don't know how to describe the fun they have, the games they do. It's a blast. You can have fun to the glory of God. It's not like you have to sit the students down, they have to be bored, and they have to read the Bible for 15 hours and keep their eyes open. No, no, no. It can be exciting. But everything has to be done to the glory of God. I love what Adam does with the games at our camps, at our Wednesday night meetings, because he uses that to promote sportsmanship and deferring and kindness. And you can apply so many biblical principles in that moment, but it's done to the glory of God for purposeful interaction. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, that's a pretty broad category. That includes youth ministry. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And remember this. This is so important with youth ministry. And I think of how many mistakes I made as a young youth pastor. Whatever you do to try to draw a student or youth into your youth ministry is what you're going to have to use to keep them coming. And if it's not God and His Word, they're going to be looking for a better game, a better skit, a funner night. Do we not believe that God, in the full display of His glory as articulated in His Word, will be attractive enough to draw and attract and keep students? And if not, then so be it. Whatever you use to draw is what you're going to have to use to keep. Make sure it's God and His Word. Let her see the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the head over His church. Christ is the head over youth ministry. His people are to obey, imitate Him, proclaim and exalt Him in all things. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. He is our message. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God through knowing His Son. Youth ministry ought to be about introducing and explaining the greatness and the glory of God in the face of Christ. Never ashamed of Him. Letter D, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces godliness in the lives of believers, the church and youth ministry must proceed with a humble and prayerful reliance upon Him for producing fruit in ministry. He's the helper in John 14. We're to be filled with Him in Ephesians 5. I have a lot of material and I want to get through it fast, but I need to pause here and say the ministry of the Holy Spirit came to my attention and my wife's attention in probably the most profound way in either of our experience, either of our lives as Christians, with our middle son. As I told you, I have three sons, Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're out of order. I know there's no Matthew. Please don't tell me again. So Our middle son, John, when he was 13, 14, 15, was really struggling. And when I say really struggling, he was so disrespectful to his mother that I had to walk out of the room. I was so angry. Multiple times. We came to the point with John, Johnny as we call him, came to the point with Johnny where my wife and I regularly, almost nightly, would hold each other in bed at night and just weep and beg God to do something in our son's life. And the reason was, my best sermons hadn't worked. Taking him to coffee multiple times hadn't moved the needle. Going to the car shows that he liked had no traction. Talking at the end of our bed hadn't worked. Disciplining him, grounding him, corporal punishment earlier in his life seemed to have had no fruit. And finally, I'm not trying to pick a fight here, but my Calvinism that I hold to went from theory to practice. And what I mean by that is we came to the place where we understood we can't humanly do anything to change my boy's heart. I tried everything I knew. And we were left with just begging God to save our son. Every story doesn't end this way. But when he was 15, he was at a youth camp. Heard the gospel from a former intern of mine who was preaching. And repented and gave his life to Christ. We were not directly involved in that. But the Holy Spirit was. At every point. And by the way, if you work with students, this is just a footnote. If you work with students and someone comes to Christ under your ministry, remember that you're the end of a lot of processes that have come to that moment. Maybe years or decades of parents praying for that young man, that young woman. And just be careful. You don't say, oh, look what God has done in me to save this person. Well, yeah, Paul says there's planters, there's waterers, but only God does what? Only God causes the growth. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can change our hearts, change our students' hearts. So I'll resist the temptation to say, let's study what it means to pray for our young people. Listen, folks, youth are not the future of the church. That's a satanic lie. Youth are the church if they know the Savior. They're not in a holding pattern. God expects them to be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Jeremiah, Mary. Letter E in our theology of the depravity of man. They are unregenerate. They are dead, Ephesians 2, in their trespasses and sins. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this, I bring this up to say this, especially thinking about young people and even parenting as kids with our children. If sin is not the problem, salvation will never be the solution. Oh, how many excuses we got. They're just young. They'll get over it. It's just a phase. It's just a stage. No, they're wicked sinners held by the power of Satan himself, Ephesians 2 says. And we need to believe in that depravity, which will force us to cling to the sovereignty of God and His work in the heart. So much of youth ministry is evangelistic. We keep telling them the gospel. Letter F, the sovereignty of God in salvation. This is in logical order. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Because God is the one who both elects sinners unto salvation in eternity past, and He is the one who effectually calls them and draws them to Himself at the time and the moment of their conversion. We must rest our evangelistic hope not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Listen, my wife and I wept holding each other in bed many, many nights over our son. And those who lead students ought to get together and weep over the souls of those who've been allotted to their charge. Folks, the cement is still wet at that point. It hasn't dried in a full cast toward worldliness. Let's see ourselves in rightful competition with Satan for the souls of these young people. He's not waiting. He's not waiting to grab their hearts. Why do we? Letter G, the priority of the church. One of the most important things that young people need to know is that Jesus, drum roll, is married. You say, what do you mean by that? That's weird. Well, the book of Revelation says, behold, not only the bride, but behold, the wife of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ. You can't say it this way. Many of you have met my wife this weekend. If you came to me and said, Rick, you're okay, but Kim, I'm not interested. We would not be very good friends. You don't get me without getting her. You don't get Jesus without getting the church. So many times youth ministry becomes separate, almost a parachurch ministry inside the church, rather than feeding them to understand the glory of worship, the wonder of sitting under exposition with their senior pastor, involving them in discussions about God and growth. And yes, separating them out and training them specifically for the chapter of life that they're in. But let's not miss the priority of the church. It is the household of God, the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. I don't know of any place more important to have a thorough, robust ecclesiology, doctrine of the church than with young people. Or they won't grow up loving the church. We get to tell them, while the cement is wet, before it's hardened and they're resistant, this is the community of the redeemed that God uses to bring people into fuller maturity with Himself. And we do that with each other. And lastly, letter H under that theology of ministry, the imminence of Christ's return. Jesus said, I can return. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to return. And I can return at any moment. Do you believe that? Just a little devotional aside. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and that He could come before we finish this morning? Paul said, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 42, be on the alert. Because you don't know which day the Lord is coming. And now you might say, well, is that trying to scare the students? Yes! It should! Christ's imminent return is either our greatest comfort or our worst nightmare, our greatest threat. Because He's coming in judgment if we're not ready. Luke 12:40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So those theological pillars, those are the, if we were doing just a regular seminar on philosophy of ministry for the church, we would look back at those same eight foundations, but those have to be the driving foundations in our youth ministry as well, for our youth ministry. Let's go number two to our strategy of ministry. What's our strategy in implementing all this? How do we do it? It's very simple. It's shepherding the three categories of spiritual relationships that every person has. The spiritual relationships to be cultivated as a priority in our ministry. That's our strategy. What do you mean by that? Well, upward, inward, outward. Upward. We are to shepherd our students, and I keep saying students, just youth ministry, singles. Shepherd our youth. Shepherd them that the most important thing they can do is establish a relationship with God, and you only do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're concerned about their relationship with us. You've seen the illustration before. We have a wonderful relationship with Christ, the Savior. We have a relationship with students or the people that we shepherd. And our goal is to bring them together and then be able to let go so that they are independently dependent on Christ. Are we shepherding them toward God? Not just having fun, and please have fun. Then there's an inward relationship with other believers. That's the church. The phrase one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, serve one another, be hospitable to one another, have mercy for one another, bear one another's burdens. That term one another is used, ready for this, 59 times in the New Testament. 59! So we should help them understand that this sounds a little self-serving, and it is, that the primary relationships of every believer, including students, including youth, ought to be relationships in the body of Christ. Ought to be trying to link arms with those who are trying to go the same place we are, heaven, and go there together, encouraging one another and correcting one another and helping one another and discipling one another. Loving one another. If we don't teach our young people to love the church, can someone tell me when they will start loving the church? Is that for when they grow up? Or shouldn't they learn to love the church from the beginning? And let her see outward relationships. That's evangelism. Upward God, inward church, outward, that's with unbelievers. Go therefore and make disciples is the Great Commission. Do you think that starts when you're 20 years old? There's no age. I'm looking at Matthew 28 here. Go therefore and make disciples once you're 20 years old and married. No, it doesn't say that. It tells every believer to be a disciple maker. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 interestingly says, remember, by the way, Ecclesiastes is one of the most difficult to understand books in the Bible. Very philosophical, very top shelf, second story, erudite thinking, philosophical. Well, you find out in chapter 12 who he's talking to. Because he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes is written to youth. Then he says, before the old ages hit you, before old age comes. And Solomon basically, in very clear language, says, the cement is wet, the heart is open, the mind is receptive to the things of God earlier in life, more than later in life. There's exceptions to that. God can save a thief on the cross moments before his heart stops and he enters eternity. Jonathan Edwards says, make sure to tune your heart to the song of heaven early, or your ear will be stopped up when you get older. God can save anyone anytime, but looking at it from our point of view, life hardens you to the things of God. So we should have maybe our best teachers, our most aggressive discipleship aimed at these young souls. And they ought to be equipped to tell their peers about the Savior. Do they know the gospel well enough to tell the gospel? And you've heard this 1,000 times. If you don't know the gospel well enough to tell someone else how to know the gospel and go to heaven, you're probably not a Christian. If you don't know enough to tell someone how to become a Christian, how do you know enough to be a believer? Are we training them in how to talk to their rugby mates and the people in their clubs? And we have a girl in equestrian. She's learning to ride a horse, and she's using that with the 15-year-old girls who are in her club. That's an evangelistic pool. That's an opportunity to talk about Christ. And again, if we don't teach them how to be a faithful evangelist, when do we expect that? And lastly, our method of ministry. What do we do? What are the practical components of our ministry. Well, I want to borrow from a book that we have had, we read several times, called The Vine and the Trellis. You need to identify vine work and trellis work. What that means is the structure of ministry and the reality of ministry. The structure is your program. Do you meet Wednesday nights? Do you meet Thursday nights? Do you meet Sunday nights? Do you meet Sunday afternoons? Do you meet at someone's house? Do you meet at a playground? Do you meet at a backyard of someone? Or where do you do? What do you do when you get there? That's the stuff you're hanging the vine on. It's like a trellis. But the vine that grows on that is discipleship. Caring for souls to see them come into conformity with Christ. So the trellis are the programs, the what we do. The vine is the message of the gospel that grows on it. Sunday school, care group, Bible studies, conferences, camps. They should be trellis on which the vine of true discipleship grows. What do you think are the threats to applying a biblical philosophy of youth ministry to students? Kind of thought about this, and you may have a better and a bigger and a longer list than this, but I thought about this, and I think one of them is mediocrity keeps us from doing youth ministry in a biblical way. Being satisfied with the status quo. Oh, as long as they're coming occasionally, that's good enough. Maybe it'll be caught rather than taught. It's both. Fear. What will they really think if we make church and youth ministry about God? If youth ministry is not about God, when do they start learning that church is? And if they're not interested in God, but they're only interested in your youth ministry, what have we really won? Sin. Sin keeps us from that. Selfishness, selfish ambition, jealousy, laziness. Look, working with students, working with youth is expensive to your wallet and to your calendar and to your heart. It costs a lot, but when you see a young person catch fire for the glory of God, there is nothing quite like it. John MacArthur has said so many times, you take care of the depth of your ministry, what you're doing, and let God take care of the breadth, the numbers that it produces in your ministry. I think that's so important in youth ministry, where we often just want a big crowd. But crowds don't mean godliness. Just go watch a World Cup rugby match. Just because there's a lot of people in a stadium doesn't mean that you've done something godly. I think often of the parable of the soils. You understand there are four soils there. Only one is productive. And then Jesus says, he quotes Isaiah, where in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah says, only 1 in 10 respond. Now that's not exact percentages. What he's saying is, the way is broad to destruction, and many are those who find it, but the way to Christ and the kingdom is narrow. And what did he say in Matthew 7? Few there be who find it. So we're casting seeds. We're throwing lines, fishing for men to see who in these young years of their life are interested in God. And God is not boring. God is exciting. And we should be able to teach in that same way. I'll never forget going to the Grand Canyon for the first time. The Grand Canyon, it's the biggest hole on the planet. It's in Arizona, and I had wanted to see it my whole life. We were driving across the country, a friend of mine and I were, and we pulled up to the Grand Canyon, and you kind of see some things over there in the parking lot, and then you get up and you walk up to this canyon, and it literally just takes your breath. It takes your breath away. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? A few people, yeah. It's just indescribable. Well, we got on a little bus tour that goes around and stops at different points with the bus driver has the microphone, and he's talking to us about, there's Alligator Rock. You'll know that it, notice that it looks like an alligator. Look at the bottom of the canyon. It's the Colorado River. It's brown because it has mud in it. Look at that. My face is on the window, my nose being squished, and I'm going, this is the Grand Canyon! And this driver was boring! And I just remember saying, dude! I didn't say it out loud. Probably should have said it out loud. How can you be so boring about what's so majestic? Let's talk today, students, about the glory of God. It's bright like the sun. Don't look at it. It's heavy like a mountain. Don't try to lift it. Isn't God great, kids? I mean, you will be excited in your teaching about God if you are excited about God. And that's what our students need from us, from adults, from the workers, from everybody. You don't need to know all the answers to life's question. I promise you, if you work with students long enough, they will ask you a question, probably on the first night, that you don't understand. Did Adam have a belly button? What happens to the babies of pregnant ladies who are Christian at the time of the rapture? What? Some of you have never thought that, have you? Those are questions I was asked as a youth pastor. What about free will and sovereignty? What about this? You know, and you're going to have to say a lot. Yeah, I don't know. But let's study that together. But praise God if they're asking the people in the church these questions. And that's the context for growing them. What time are we supposed to finish? 10:15, we got about 5 minutes here. Anything you want to ask about youth ministry that I can bring Steve Collin back in to answer for us, so that would be helpful. In terms of teenage sons, how do we do our home devotions? It's an interesting question that is a little bit complicated of an answer that I did not know was going to be so complicated when I had three little toddlers, you know. Because my sons are 2 years apart. They're 28, 26, 24. I'm glad Kim's not here because she would be going, you should know that. When they were young, when they were all before puberty, I had a special time. We would read the Bible, pray together before they went to bed every night. We had books, you know. I remember using Big Truths for Little Hearts by Bruce Ware. Excellent book. So we would do those kind of things. That was excellent. That was helpful. And on Saturday mornings, one of my favorite times, I called it Donut Saturday. There was a little donut shop near our house. And I would take my three boys and I would say, you can have everything you want, but you have to eat everything you order. That was a lesson the first time that they ordered four donuts and could only eat. Anyway. So we would have donuts and I would talk to them about life and God. It was so sweet. You could have made posters out of it. And then my oldest son hit puberty and got into junior high and realized that girls weren't yucky anymore. And then he moved into high school and my middle son went into junior high. And the same thing happened to him. And my older son was starting to deal with, wait a minute, I went into the bathroom at school and smelled marijuana. Dad, what is that? And my middle son is starting to realize that girls are not yucky. And my youngest son is saying, you know, can we go to the playground? So the point is, we used to do it all together, and then I realized when they were at such different stages that was not effective because I was either overshooting Mark, my youngest, or undershooting Luke, who's my oldest. And so I began probably when Luke was 15, it was 15, 13, what's 13 minus 2? 11, spending individual time with them every week. I hope if you can have family devotions where everyone sits and their hands are folded and, Father, please teach us. Wonderful for you. Praise God for you. Teach me. Teach me. That was great when the kids were younger, but when they got older and they got sports and everything, we were going 1,000 miles an hour, I discovered that the solution for our family was to spend individual time with him. My wife did individually as well. We did family things, usually at breakfast table, the breakfast table. But individual discipleship and devotions began to be more important the more separated they became by puberty and by stage of life. So that works different in every family. That's just what we did. That's not an admonition. But they needed individual attention from dad. Yeah, talking to my 15-year-old about lust, and my 11-year-old didn't even know what the word meant. But I couldn't skip that with him, and I couldn't expose my younger son too early. So, yeah, individual. Make sure this is a parenting moment and a youth ministry moment. Push them back to their parents. If you don't tell your kids about procreation and sex, someone will. Someone will. My oldest son, Luke, was in the fourth grade, so he's about 9 years old. I picked him up from baseball practice, a lovely American sport. And I picked him up, and he said, this is on Monday, and he says, "Dad, what's sex?" 9 years old. I said, "Why do you ask?" Because I thought maybe he's just choosing like male or female on a form or something. I didn't want to say too much. I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "Because Billy was talking about men and women who do that, and he's going to tell me what it is on Saturday at the game." And I've covenanted in my heart right then, not before your dad does. So on Saturday morning, before the game, I went up and I took him to Pete's Coffee. We had a blueberry muffin and a hot chocolate. And I said, "Luke, I need to talk to you about something. Remember a few months ago when those dogs were..." That actually was a part of the discussion. "And you said, 'What are they doing?' Let me talk to you about this. If you ever want to have this talk, just go to the zoo in the spring. And you will have ample opportunity to have discussions about this." But I explained the whole thing to him. And can I... For a minute, I was father of the year. I did such a good job of talking to him about anatomy and male and female and seed and egg. And I mean, I was so good. Until I saw on his face where he went, "Wait a minute. Did you and Mom..." And I said, before I could say too much, I said, "Yes." And he said, and I remember I have three sons. He said, "Yeah, but just three times, right?" And I realized that I wasn't father of the year. I had only talked about procreation, not the gift of pleasure and all that. And so I said, "This is something that God gives a mom and a dad, and they love each other." He says, "Wow." It was, and then I did that 2 years later with my middle son. And his only question was, "Is there a pill I can take to not get those hormones?" So... Then 2 years later, I did my youngest son, the same conversation. I'm learning. Hopefully, I'm getting a little better every time. And I remember him saying, "That's just disturbing. That's so disturbing." But here's the point. Parents, you want them to hear it from you, as uncomfortable as that is. Or I promise you, I don't care how shelteredly homeschooling you are, they will hear it from somebody else. And I bet you it won't be right. Because I asked Luke on that Saturday night, "So what did Billy tell you?" He said, "He says, yeah, when a man and a woman kiss for a long time, they have a baby." Glad we had that conversation. "That's not what you said, Dad. You're right." And I don't want to have that conversation again. I mean, I was sweating when I was having that conversation. So I'm not the hero of that story. I am the knucklehead who should have thought it through better than I did. But if you don't tell them, somebody will. And youth ministries ought to push those questions back to parents. Ask your parent about it. Pastors, do you talk to your parents about having those conversations? Someone is going to tell them something about intimacy. God has a lot to say, and He never blushes about it. God never blushes about it. It's. I remember telling Luke, it's God's wedding gift. Don't open it early. It's His wedding gift. This is what He's given. So... I don't know, that was a long digression. Maybe one more before we... That is the perfect question to kind of leave on, because you need to think of your as a leader in the youth ministry. You need to look at yourself as either a vitamin and a supplement or a meal. And what I mean by that is let me give you a perfect example. We have kids who come to our youth ministry who are from unbelieving homes. Their friends have brought them in. And so we are, at the church, we are the whole meal spiritually. But we still tell them, honor your parents, love your parents, obey your parents. But there are some who have grown up in the church, we're just a vitamin, we're just a supplement. We're not the whole meal at all. But always push them back to love, honor, and respect their parents, and don't take the place of parents. One of the things we do regularly is we have parents' meetings, probably four times a year, every quarter, where Adam will get, our youth pastor will get together with the parents, and he'll say every time, hey, listen, I want to remind you all that the spiritual responsibility for your students, for your kids, is yours, not mine. But I want to help. So it's trying to prevent curbology. I invented that term. Curbology is the parents drive up to the church curb, drop their kids off, an hour and a half after youth group, hope that you've made them godly. And now we work with them, and that's involvement. So don't try to take their place. Do teach God's word and make sure that you're always in communication with them. I'm over time. Bye.